the third of the three indictments, where Paul has correctly put everyone in their place, be they Jew or Gentile. And in chapter 3 and verse 24, we'll start really his main argumentation or his main presentation of what it means to be justified by faith. Particularly in this previous section, and here again in chapter 3, Paul has had to deal with the fact that justification does not come on what basis? Works or law. That's right. But it's going to be on the basis of faith. And that's how he'll bridge from one to the other. So on Wednesday night, again, here's our outline. We're on the second main section. And on Wednesday night, we started talking about this. The conclusion is that everyone's in the same condition. Verse 9 of chapter 3, Paul says, "We've already charged that everyone's under sin." Verses 10 through 18, he quoted from the Psalms and from the prophet Isaiah. There's none righteous, not one. Everyone's in need of the mercy that's found only in Christ. We discussed all that. And Paul says in verse 19, the fact that he quoted this Old Testament scripture should have been very compelling to the Jew, more so than to the Gentile, because the Jew, remember, from chapter 3 and verse 2, they had committed to them the oracles of God. They had the first covenant, so they would have known these passages. And he then is concluding this section by saying, you know, adhering to a law system is not going to produce justification. Law only condemns. It only points out man's failures. And so up to this point, especially when we get to verse 23, it's not overkill. He has painted a bleak picture, but how bleak is the picture for man outside of Christ? It's very bleak. He has no hope. He needs the Messiah. So there's only one solution. And we talked about the contrast of these two systems. One's a system of law or works. The other is a system of faith or grace. And it's for the one who believes. And again, as he says in verse 22, there's no distinction. Be you Jew or Gentile, anyone can come to the Lord in obedient and humble faith. Okay, so he says the justification was foretold by the law and the prophets. That's Romans 3. And you'll see there at the end of verse 21. And now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So this isn't some new doctrine that Paul is preaching. This has always been in the mind of God, that he would justify every man by faith in the Messiah. And I want to spend just a few minutes. Hold your place in Romans 3. Turn to Galatians 3. If you ever studied Romans and Galatians, you'll see a lot of similarities. Romans goes into much more detail than Galatians does, but Paul makes a wonderful argument in Galatians 3 that I think really complements what he's saying here in Romans 3. So I want to take just a minute to spend some time on this. It's the passage listed there at the bottom of page 11 in question 17. Galatians 3, and we'll start in verse 7, and we'll read through verse 14. Paul says, "Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Now, we'll stop right there for a moment. In chapter 4 of Romans, which we're getting ready to enter into, what I'm calling Paul's case study, his example of a person who was justified by faith and not by works, is who? It's Abraham. So he says here, Galatians 3, those who are of faith are Abraham's sons or children. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations shall be blessed in you." That's the promise from where? Genesis chapter 12. Remember, he made those three promises. The nation promise, or the land promise, the nation promise, and then, of course, the seed promise. That's what Paul's referencing here. "So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are of the works of law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do or perform them.' Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the just or the righteous shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, as it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, there's some wonderful points that Paul's making here. Number one is based on a promise. Genesis 12 and verse 3, when he says here in Galatians 3, and that's at the end of verse 8, he quotes that promise that God said back to Abraham in Genesis 12. I'll bless all nations in you. That's the seed promise. Now, it removes the curse. Galatians 3, verse 10. Paul says, "For as many as are of the works of law are under a curse." A man who's going to justify himself by obedient works. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have to be obedient, but the man who's trying to merit his salvation by always getting it right, what's the curse he's under? The end of verse 10. What? That's right. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by, and then a very important word, all. Underline all. All things written in the book of the law to do them. That's the curse you're under if you're going to justify yourself by works of law. You've got to get it right every time. And that's a curse. Why is it a curse? Because nobody can do that. That's right. That's an expectation that no man can meet. Well, one met it, but he wasn't just a man. He was God in the flesh. Yes. Yes. The principle is true regarding any law system. Now, the law that Paul is referencing, both in Galatians and Romans, is the law of Moses. But what's at work here, what's being stated, would be true for any law system. The gospel of Christ is a law system. Can any man keep that perfectly? Because all sin. We sin. We don't have to sin, but we do. But the difference in the law of Christ versus the law of Moses, there's grace. There's provisions of mercy and grace built into the gospel of Christ as a law system that's not found in the law of Moses. And that's why there can be no justification under the Mosaic covenant. It's just not there. And it wasn't ever intended to be there in the first place. That's not why God gave that covenant. Again, Galatians 3 tells us why God gave the first covenant. It was to be our tutor, to lead us or point us to Christ. Yes, they were trying to use it in a way that God never intended for it to be used. That is, to have their own merited justification. So, Paul says the curse has been removed. Christ has become our curse for us. One more passage he quotes in Galatians 3. And verse 13. Cursed is everyone who does what? Who is hanged or is hanged upon a tree. That's talking about the crucifixion, of course. The curse we were under, Christ took that upon Himself. Now there's the story of the Bible right there. Christ came to die for you and for me that we might be justified. Because He knew full well we could not do it on our own. Could not do it. No man could ever do it. So Paul talks about that. And then Galatians 3 and verse 12. Verse 11. After the curse is removed, verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. Now who does Paul quote? This verse ought to sound familiar to you. The just shall live by faith. That's Habakkuk, Romans 1:17. That's our theme verse here in our studies in Romans. That's how the just man, or that's how the man is made just or innocent, by his faith in Christ. Now, we keep saying it's not by works, it's by faith. When we say it's by faith, that doesn't, of course, mean that we don't have to obey God, does it? Obviously, that would not mean that. But it means that you can't merit your salvation when you do what God says. You still need grace. You still need mercy. And that's the contrast that Paul is making in the Roman letter as well as the Galatian letter. So, I want to go through this real quickly because you see it's almost a parallel argument that he makes to the Galatian Christians, which I think he wrote Galatians before he wrote Romans. And the Roman letter is much more detailed, but it's the same basic argument. There is no justification or innocence on commandment keeping or being perfect in keeping commandments. So, what is the final indictment? Romans 3:23. Off-quoted verse. All have sinned. Everyone is in need of mercy. And the glory of God, I think, would be on the lines of us thinking that means that, you know, God's glorious expectations for man. And all of us fall short of that. Would that be before or after or both one's salvation? It'd be both. Yes. Right, but God knows we're going to fall short. And He knows that we need mercy. But this idea of falling short, every man sinning, Paul's just not talking about, well, before you're baptized. Even after you've become a Christian, you still need God's mercy, don't you? Because you're going to fall. You're going to mess it up and not do as you should. You're not programmed to do that. We're programmed to do right. God, it's within us to do right, but we make our own choices sometimes that go against the grain, if you will. And the Lord knows that, and that's what Paul is preaching here. So I see this last section really in chapter 3, though he's covering everybody, Jew and Gentile alike. If he had to pick one of the two, which one is Paul still leaning toward trying to be more convinced? He wants to convince the Jews that you're just like the Gentiles. You cannot hang your hat upon the law. So we come to... Go ahead.
The Gentiles were not relying on
it. That's right. They didn't have the covenant.
They kept the law.
Yes. Right. Chapter 2 and verse 14. They did those things instinctively, but they didn't have the covenant given to them like the Jews did. So we come to chapter 3 and verse 24, and I believe this all goes together now, chapter 3, 24 through the end of chapter 5. This is now his main argumentation. He's talked about Gentiles guilty, Jews are guilty, everybody's guilty. Now this is where Paul really starts digging into, hammering in on what it means to be justified by faith. He's pretty much made his point, made his case. It isn't on the basis of law. It's just not there. But starting here, we're now on the top of page 12, through the end of chapter 5. So this covers roughly two and a half chapters, this one section. And we'll look at it together. So, man's guilty, man's been indicted. God has the remedy. It's faith. Obedient faith, trust, having confidence in God that when He says, this is what I want you to do, you believe Him enough to obey Him. You're not earning anything, of course, but you're just putting your faith and your trust in Him. All right, so even though man has sinned, that's beyond dispute now. That being the case, God acts on behalf of sinful man. It'd be one thing for God to say, all right, here's my expectations, and there they are. And it looks like you didn't measure up too good, did it? So God could say what? You had your chance. Now, would that be fair? Would that be fair of God to do that? It would. Because it's our fault if we sin. But God loves us too much just to give us one strike and we're out. That's not the God of the Bible. The God who wants us to live with Him in heaven. So look how God acts on behalf of this sinful man. Romans 3:23. All have sinned. We've fallen short. Now you keep going with the thought. Verse 24. Being justified as a gift by His grace through what? Through the redemption that's found in or which is in Jesus Christ. Now just a couple of emphatic definitions. What does it mean to be redeemed? What is redemption? Yeah, you're bought back. It's ransom money. It's blood money that's paid. When someone's been kidnapped, you have to pay ransom money. You have to redeem them. You think of any famous redemptive stories in the Bible that come to mind when you see redemption? What's some of the more prevalent ones you think about? All right, Paul is. Yes, he was not living a very good life himself. In fact, he says later on, I am what I am by the grace of God. I was persecuting the church, but God took mercy on me. Joseph was redeemed. That's good. How about Egyptian bondage? What was Moses' job? God said, you go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. You're their redeemer. They were ransomed out of bondage. And so here is someone who's in pretty bad strait, and they are helpless. They cannot save themselves. And they need a redeemer. They need a rescuer, a hero, if you want to think of it that way. That's redemption. And so Paul says, we all sinned, but God's got this gift, this gracious gift for us. It's through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Now, it says He justifies. That's there in verse 24. Being justified as a gift. Now, let's not lose sight of the contrast of terms. The word justification, the word justify, which plays heavily in the Roman letter, as I've said before, that's a legal term in the Greek. It means to be pronounced innocent, guiltless, not guilty. Now, I want you to appreciate that. Here is God who says to sinners who fall short of God's glorious expectations for them, He says, you're innocent. Now, how can condemned sinners be innocent? That's the story of the Bible. That this is the ABCs of the gospel. Not because they say, well, Your Honor, what I did wasn't that bad. Or maybe take the Catholic idea a little bit. We say, well, let's just pay some penance. You know, if I pay enough, then I'll buy myself. No, you can't buy yourself out of this predicament. There's only one way out. That condemned sinner being declared innocent. It's by the mercy of the judge. Forgiveness. I'm going to pardon your debt. I'm just going to wipe it clean. Now, there's conditions that have to be met for that to happen. But that's what the judge is going to do. So he pronounces the guilty innocent or free of guilt. It's a gift by His grace, first part of verse 24. And a familiar verse in Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift, that is, your salvation is the gift of God. You don't do anything to deserve this, neither do I. Yes. Let's bargain. Let's discuss it, or let's negotiate. No. That's not going to happen either, Brother Lambert. You're exactly correct. And then, again, Paul says the redemption is through Christ. The sacrificial death of the Messiah. When sin has occurred, what does the Bible say needs to take place? For penalty. Got to be a death. Then, right? When there's sin, what was the old law? What had to be offered? Had to offer an animal. Something had to die. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, the Hebrew letter says. So blood's going to have to be shed. Well, if we're in this predicament, and we've fallen short of God's glory, then who deserves to die? Well, I do. That's my penalty. But the redemption is through Christ. He died for me. He died for you. See, Paul's really getting right at the heart of the gospel message. You want to know what the core of the gospel is, that's it. And that's what Paul is declaring to these Roman Christians. It's a gift of God by His grace. You can be declared as a guilty sinner. You can be declared innocent. But it's redemption through Christ. Not through keeping commandments, as a Jew would think. Not in hearkening back. Well, we have this first covenant. We've always had this relationship with God, back with our fathers and Abraham and the patriarchs. And Paul's saying, no, that's not where it's going to be found. That's not it at all. It's only through the redemption that's found in Christ. Keep reading through verse 25. Paul says, Christ is a propitiation. There's one of those long words of the Scripture. What's propitiation mean? Perfect payment. Verse 25 reads, speaking of Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. The word propitiation just doesn't mean a sacrifice. It means really a satisfying sacrifice. One that God would say, all right, that death, that will satisfy me. That will do. If I deserve to die for my sins, which I do, let's say I die as my fair and just penalty. How's that going to help me eternally? It won't. See, that's not good enough to save me. It's the fair and just penalty. It's what I deserve. But it's not a sacrifice in a redemptive sense. This, Christ being the propitiation, or this satisfying, it's as if God's wrath has finally been appeased. God says, that will cover it. Yes. Right. And gives his own soul, he won't do him anything. That's right. So, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Well, whose faith? The Lord's faith? No, our faith. We have to believe that. This is the message we have that we are told to believe. Other passages where propitiation is found, Hebrews 2, 1 John 2, and 1 John 4. You can find other passages where this same term is used. And notice it was a public display. Remember in, I think it's Acts 26 and verse 26, Paul is making his case before Festus and Agrippa. And he's preaching the gospel. And remember what Festus said? He said, Paul, much learning has what? Made you mad. You are out of your mind. You are a crazy man. And Paul says, no, I'm not out of my mind. I speak words of sober truth. Then he references Agrippa, and I'm just going to paraphrase, this man knows because these things were not done in a corner. It was public. Out in the open, everybody could see. Paul says that Christ was given as a public display of God's grace, God's redemption. It wasn't crucified in the black of night somewhere off in a dark corner and nobody could hear about it the next day. No, everybody knew about it. And we know about it even though we weren't there because it's recorded for us in the Scripture. So it's public. And God showed His forbearance. Look again now in Romans 3, the end of verse 25. After talking about the fact that this sacrifice was a propitiation in His blood through faith, this was to demonstrate His righteousness, God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God. Now, does the New King James read any different than that, or is it pretty much the same? I'm reading from the New American Standard. Same? Okay. In the forbearance of God, He passed over sins previously committed. What does it mean to forbear something? Hold off what? That's right. That's another word for being very patient. Not so much being lenient, but being patient. Because God always has known when there's sin, there's got to be a payment. There's got to be a penalty paid. Somebody's got to pay the penalty. Now that's just, if God would like some parents who keep telling their little children who misbehave, now if you keep up that I'm going to spank you, I'm going to whip you, and they keep doing it, and the parent keeps saying, now, if you keep, I'm gonna get you, they don't ever do a thing. Was that good or bad? I'm not trying to swap canoes here, but that's not good, because why? What are you telling that child? That's right. I'm just blowing smoke. I don't really mean what I'm saying. There's not going to be a penalty for disobedience. You can keep doing it all day long, and I won't do one thing about it. Well, God's not that kind of parent. If there's been disobedience, somebody's going to have to pay a penalty. And that's just the truth about it. Yes? Yes. I think you'd have to call that a lie. If you don't follow through with your... And besides that, you're not doing that child any favors either. You're warping their sense of right and wrong. That'd be a good... Another good lesson to have, but that's just an example of what I'm saying here. God is not that kind of authority figure. There's been disobedience. There's been sin. There's going to have to be a payment. And so Paul's point is, Christ was that propitiation, publicly displayed, and God sure was forbearing or being patient. And it says, sins previously committed. When you look at Romans 3, and it's the end of verse 25, go back to Acts 17 just for the moment. I've got it there on the chart. The first part of verse 30, when the same apostle was preaching on Mars Hill, he's not among Jews there. He's among Gentiles, Athenian philosophers who thought they had everything figured out. And the city was given entirely over to idols. Paul saw all these statues and these things up to every god under the sun. And of course they had that to the unknown God. And so Paul says, I want to tell you about him. And so he preaches the gospel, not from a law standpoint, because these weren't Hebrews, but from a a God as creator standpoint. But what did he say in Acts 17 and the end of verse 29? Paul said, God is not like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Now verse 30. Therefore, what did God do? He overlooked these times of ignorance. The Old King James, I've never liked this phrase. The Old King James says God did what? God winked at that. And that can give what kind of interpretation? God just kind of winked like, well, that's kind of cute. But we'll just overlook that. No, that's not what that means. God overlooked him in the sense that he's being forbearing. What God could have done, case in point, how did God deal with Saul? In terms of when Saul sinned, what was the penalty for Saul? What did he lose? He lost the kingdom. All right. Well, what about David's sin? Was David's sin any different than Saul's? No, sin is sin. How come David didn't lose his kingdom? A different man than Saul, that's right. Saul never showed the inclination to repent, not genuinely. David got pretty hard and crusty too with his episode with Bathsheba. But when the prophet Nathan finally rebuked him with that parable, David said of his own volition, genuinely, I have sinned. And he repented. So when it says that God overlooked these times of ignorance, it wasn't that God was excusing sin like some parents do and like some authority. No, God's waiting for the time, as verse 30 concludes, that man should do what? That all men everywhere should repent. And so back in Romans 3, when Paul says, this propitiation, this public display of the Messiah, displayed or showed God's great forbearance. Because when each of us sin, and again, who's in that category? Verse 23, everybody. What could God do? That's it. Now, here I gave my will, I've revealed to you my expectations, and now the burden is on you, and the burden is on us to measure up to God's expectations. And when we fail, it would not be unfair at all for God to say, all right, that's, you've had your chance. Now let's move on to the next person. See how he or she does. But that's not what God wants. He wants something greater for us. And so this gets to the very, very core, the redemptive sacrifice of Christ. Also have, regarding verse 25, look back at chapter 2 of Romans in verse 5. When he was speaking to the Jews, he said, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you store up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation. Look also in verse 4. What did God's patience, what should it have done? Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, knowing that those attributes of God are supposed to do what? Lead you to repentance. That's what they're supposed to do. And that's the very thing that Paul's arguing here at this juncture of the third chapter. Now, when men are forbearing, that can be because of an inconsistency in their character, can it? Could be. It isn't necessarily that way, but let's say I play favorites. Could I be more lenient with one person or group of people than I am with someone else? I could do that. And it could be because maybe I like these people more than I like these people over here. Maybe I want these people to suffer. And I don't want these people to suffer over here. You know anybody in the Bible that had that kind of attitude? Jonah, what was his problem? He wanted the Ninevites to be dead. But what was the message he's supposed to go preach? Repent. He didn't want to go preach it. He wanted God to get him. That had to be worked out in his story. So man can do that. But this isn't God. No, God demonstrates His great mercy. And He's showing His forbearance and that He was giving man time to repent. Even as sinful as man has been, and everybody's in that condition, Paul says, But God is forbearing. He sent His Son to die for you, that you might have a time to consider that, change your ways, and do better than you have in the past. Now, look at verse 26, verse 26. This demonstration. Notice this phrase. For this demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time. Well, in terms of the Bible story, what's the present time? It'd be the gospel age, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be the dispensation of the law of Moses. That'd be the prior time, before the death of Christ. So what we see from this verse is Paul saying God was waiting for this present time to come. Now, as you and I sit, we're in the present time. That story or that sacrifice has been present there all the time in terms of us. It's the age of the seed. This has always been His plan for this dispensation to come where God might save man in Christ. Two verses, I think, illustrate that very powerfully. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Let's look at verse 11. Ephesians 3, verse 11. Talking about this mystery through the earlier verses of Ephesians 3, Paul concludes by saying, all this was in accordance with the, what kind of purpose? Eternal purpose, which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. That was always God's plan, to save man this way. And then 2 Timothy chapter 1, we'll say something very similar. Verse 9, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 9 with me. As soon as I get there. Okay. After saying in verse 8 to Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner. Join with me in suffering for the gospel. Now, verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus. And the King James says, when? Before time began. Even before God did one thing, creation-wise. He had it in His mind already worked out. How are we going to get this done? This was always God's plan. And so Paul is saying, here it is right here. You're condemned, I'm condemned, be you Jew or Gentile, makes no difference. Here's how God worked this out. He planned, He devised this scheme, if you will, redemptively speaking, to send His Son as a propitiation, an atonement for you and for me, publicly, and that you might be saved because God was very forbearing, very patient with your sins and with mine. Now, can the gospel get any, just the basic gospel message, that's pretty much it, isn't it, right there? That's the message of the gospel. And who needs to hear that? Men and women everywhere need to hear that message. Salvation will not be achieved or garnered, gained any other way other than that. And that's what Paul is saying as he starts to build his case for what true justification is. So now God's actions prove two things. Notice how God is described at the end of verse 26. He's two things. What's the first one? That He might be just. What's just mean? He might be fair in dealing with sin. He demanded a payment. Somebody sinned, somebody's got to pay. All right. That's fair. For God to, if we go back to use that language again from Acts 17, God just kind of winks at that and says, well, I'll just kind of let that one go. We'll just forget that one, right? Then He's not being fair. Because if he's going to overlook one of your sins, what's it going to have to do with me? Overlook one of mine. And if He doesn't, then we've got a problem because Paul has already said, what about God and being impartial? He's already said there's no difference with God. He treats everybody the same. Everybody's under the same standard. So He might be just, but also He might be something else, Paul says. The justifier. The one who will declare someone innocent. He's solving man's sin problem. Now, how can God do both? How can God be fair and just in demanding that when I sin, there's a payment paid for my sin, and at the same time, how can God justify me and declare me innocent? Only one way. That person has to have faith in Christ that Christ did what? He died. That's it. That's how God can do both. Now, does that tell you, just in a nutshell, how much does God love you? Doesn't that tell you a lot? For God so loved the world, John wrote, that He gave His Son. That's love. That's it entirely. That's the gospel message. Even dead in sin. That's right. Being rich in mercy, he wrote to the Ephesian Christians. That's a very good point, Brother Lambert. All right. Now, God's remedy, that's pretty much God's remedy. It destroys the Jewish plan, and that phrase is mine, of what I'm going to call commandment keeping. The Jew, the Hebrew, who wanted to hold on to this first covenant, saying, no, I'm going to merit my redemption. I'm going to manage my relationship with God based on the fact that I'm going to keep the law. Well, what Paul just went through destroys that. This is verses 27 through 30. Let's read these verses to close out the third chapter together. I doubt we'll get through them today, but we'll go ahead and read them. Now, having said all that, demonstrating His forbearance, payment for sin, He asks the question, verse 27, where then is boasting? See, if every man's in that condition, and we are, then who can brag about himself under those conditions? There's no room for bragging. The only way a person can boast or brag regarding his justification is if he does what? If he keeps every commandment perfectly, then he can say, well, I did it all by myself. I didn't need anybody's help, and that would even include God. I didn't need God's help. Did it on my own. Paul says, no, where then is boasting? It is excluded, he says. Follow-up question, by what kind of law? By a law of works? Paul says, no, but by a law of faith. For we maintain, one more, he says, one more time, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of law. Now, it has the in your copy, but the article is absent in the Greek. So, again, it's just talking about any law system. The one he's using as his example, of course, would be the Mosaic Law. But no man is justified by any law system on the basis of it just being a law system. Verse 29, is God the God of the Jews only? Paul says, is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. There's just one God. Do we then nullify the law through faith? Paul says, God forbid. Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish law. Such a keeper could boast. Such a law keeper, one trying to maintain his justification, could boast. He could say, I've merited my own salvation. Paul says that justification by faith excludes that. Because what does man have to admit? I failed. And when you have to admit that you're a failure, and that you need somebody bigger and wiser than you to help you, there's no room for boasting there. You admitting, I'm a failure. Someone once wrote, I've always liked this. I don't think he meant this as a compliment, but I'm using it as a compliment. He says, Christianity is a religion for losers. And he meant that kind of condemning. But isn't that true? It's a religion for losers who have made total wrecks and messes of their lives, who've just messed everything up. And we've behaved ourselves into such deep, dark holes, there is no way we can behave ourselves out of that. It's just not going to happen. We're going to have some help. And Paul says, there's no room for boasting in that kind of lifestyle. God's going to have to reach down and save you, which, of course, He has. So man must admit both his failure and his need for having faith. Justification is by faith. He says, it's apart from law. Verse 29, He's the God of the Jews, and of the Gentiles as well. There's no distinction. Does faith nullify or negate law? Paul says, no, rather, faith establishes law. And we'll have to stop right there. Be no class on Wednesday night because of our singing. So we'll pick up this thought, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. We'll conclude just for a moment or two, chapter 3. And then we'll launch into this case study.